on the victory of Abraham, we did mention that perhaps we might have an opportunity to share something about Melchizedek. Well, this evening we have chosen to do that, and we want you to turn to chapter 14 then of the book of Genesis. Chapter 14, and just read a couple verses here that have to do particularly with Melchizedek, trusting that the things we share concerning this personage the Lord would use to refresh us and instruct us and bless us. Verse 17 of chapter 14, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, and the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. I'm sure the Lord would bless to our hearts the public reading of his precious word. As we think, of course, of going places with God, as we've been using Abraham as a character in our study, as we come to this particular portion, we think of Abraham meeting the mystery man. It's interesting to note that Melchizedek flashes on the scene, and as quick as he's on, he's off. And as far as Old Testament scripture is concerned, he is forgotten. It isn't until some many years later that the Holy Spirit touches the pen of the one who writes. In the writes the book of the Hebrews and brings out some very wonderful things concerning this man that flashes on the stage of life and then soon disappears. But it's interesting to note that he flashes on the scene at the time when Abraham was returning from the battle, returning from his victory over the kings. It was that time when Abraham was, as we say, riding in the crest of the waves of victory. And someone has said that when we are have just experienced victory, or as it were, on the mountaintop with the Lord, that the storms of temptations and the storms of defeat are more likely to get to us when we're on that mountain peak. Now, Abraham was on a mountain peak as he returned from the slaughter of the king. And then at that time as he returned, the king of Sodom goes out. Now, we do not know exactly what Satan had in mind, but we do know that Satan never comes with any good interest for the people of God, for the servants of God. And of course, the king of Sodom represents a nation of evil, a nation of sin, represents Satan as he comes to God's people when they are at that stage in their experience, that stage of victory and blessing. But it was at this time when Abraham returns rejoicing in victory and weary, no doubt, that the king comes. And it's at this time that Melchizedek comes, quick as a wink, as it were. He comes there and he introduces himself, so to speak, and he ministers to Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And it's interesting, as we noted, I think, when we did deal with chapter 14, that when he blesses Abraham, he reminds him of the Most High God, who is possessor of heaven and earth. And when the king of Sodom made his offer, Abraham could say, I don't want it, because my benefactor is he who is the Most High God and the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the one, of course, who is our benefactor, who supplies all of our needs. And so Melchizedek comes, and as he comes, he blesses Abraham, reminds Abraham, of course, of the source of his victory. Now, who is this man, Melchizedek? Some say that he is Shem, one of the sons of Noah, because Shem lived 100 years contemporarily with Abraham. Sometimes when we read various biblical characters and moves from one scene to the character to other characters, we tend to feel that the characters dealt with before have ceased and passed off the scene, but not necessarily so. They go on, and Shem lived during the days of Abraham, 100 years into the life of Abraham, interestingly enough. But Melchizedek was not Shem, because, you see, it is said of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 rather, and verse 3, that he did not have father or mother. Now, of course, we'll explain that as we go along. We believe that it's making reference to a record of Melchizedek's family, but we have the record of Shem's family, of Noah and Mrs. Noah. So Melchizedek could not be Shem. Others say that he is Christ himself, as there was a Christophany in the Old Testament. Many times when you note the term, the angel of the Lord, it is the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christophany in the Old Testament, or the appearance of the second person of the Trinity in Old Testament scriptures. So they say then that it is Christ himself. But when we come to the New Testament again, Hebrews chapter 7, we note that Melchizedek was like unto Christ. Was like unto Christ, not Christ himself. There was a similitude, as we have in verse 15 of chapter 7. And so then, it is not Christ. Still others say he was some mysterious celestial being. But in chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 4, it refers to Melchizedek as a man. As a man. And so as such, he could not have been, of course, some mysterious celestial being. But he was king. He was the king of Salem, as brought out in the Word of God. He was the king of Salem. And as king, we note his authority. He had authority in Jerusalem. Now, Salem is Jerusalem. And this is the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned. And it's interesting to note that because of the king-priest status of Melchizedek, It's interesting to note that Jerusalem or Salem is mentioned. Because when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the antitype of Melchizedek, we think of one day future Jesus shall reign with the Son, and his throne shall be set up in Jerusalem. But this man was king of Jerusalem. We know his authority. Also, he had character. It says he was the king of righteousness. Now, we have this in the New Testament. We have this in the New Testament in Hebrews, where it says that Melchizedek was a righteous man, king of righteousness. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3 that he who ruleth must be just or righteous. Melchizedek's character, the character of his rule, was that of righteousness, of justice. Would to God that we were able to say this of many governments today, but sad to say we are not able to say much of this nature of our governments today, because there really is no righteousness. There is no right doing. And it seems that the legal system, the political systems of our world today are totally, absolutely corrupt. We read all the time in the various papers of what's happening with governments around the earth in terms of their rule, in terms of their power. But Melchizedek was a righteous man. He was just in his administration. Also, he was a prominent man. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, because we're referring to this quite a bit, maybe we should just turn to it, chapter 7, because this is where the Holy Spirit from chapter 5, we find the Holy Spirit interpreting or revealing to us a lot of truth concerning this man's life as he relates or is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." And not only was he a king and he was righteous, but he was prominent. He was great. And Abraham recognized right away that this man was greater than he was. He didn't recognize the king of Sodom in that respect, because we note his answer to the king of Sodom. But when it came to Melchizedek, Abraham recognized right away that there was something about this man. There was something about this character that gave him a heavenly glow, that manifested a heavenly power. And Abraham prostrated before this man and paid his tithes. Melchizedek was a prominent man. He was prominent, but also he was successful in his administration. It is in Hebrews chapter 7 that we are told in verse 2 that he, let me read it, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Melchizedek ruled in such a way that he had peace in his nation. He was a successful ruler. He was a successful administrator. And we believe it was because of his righteousness, a righteousness which was manifested because of his relationship with God. Because, you see, it is a person's relationship with God which causes them to live right, to do right. Their relationship with God. I often say that a man's relationship with God causes him to have respect for man. A man who has no relationship with God, who has no fear of God, he doesn't fear man. Like the judge in Luke chapter 18, he feared not God, nor cared for man. And so he was ruthless. He did not administrate properly. He was a wicked man. But the person who has a contact with God knows how to think of people. Knows how to appreciate human beings. Knows how to treat people. Because he sees people as the creation of God. Melchizedek, because of his relationship with God, manifested righteousness in his dealings, in his administration. And of course the result was a peaceful nation. But not only was he, or he had success as a king, he had compassion. He had compassion. When Abraham and his men came back from the battle, he goes out immediately and he takes with him bread and wine. He ministers to their physical needs. He could see, although they were rejoicing in victory, they were weary and hungry, weary in their bodies and hungry. So he goes out and he refreshes them. He has compassion. And this is that characteristic. Perhaps I could say an attribute of the person who are related to God, there is compassion for others. The Christian has compassion for the lost, like his master. When Jesus saw the multitude, the Bible says, he was moved with compassion upon them. And so Melchizedek had compassion. He was not only a king, but he was also a priest of the Most High. Now as a king priest, as a king, he led them as a nation, and as a, in terms of national responsibilities, but as a priest of the Most High God, he leads them in worship to God. He leads them in worship to God. Now a priest's responsibility is to lead in worship. Is to worship God. This is why, you see, when you come to the New Testament and you read that we are all priests and we emphasize the fact of the priesthood of all believers, that includes women too. Women are priests. All believers are priests. We are holy priests. We are royal priests. But you see, priesthood has to do with worship. It was the prophet that preached. So we have no problem with recognizing the priesthood of all believers. We have no problem with that. We have no fear that there will be those who will not perform in their proper perspective and in biblical order. We have no fear with that. Because the priesthood of all believers emphasize worship, and it's the prophet that preaches. But when we come to the New Testament, of course, the ministry among the local gathering of God's people has been designated very clearly. The leadership has been designated to men. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the ministering, the leading of the congregation of God's people has been designated to men. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is, right? He says that thou mayest know, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And so he gives the order of service in the house of God. Who should be doing what? And who should not be doing certain things? And so then, we have the priestly ministry of Melchizedek. He leads the people in worship. He mediates between God and man. As the priest, as the representative of God, he represents God to man. So he blesses Abraham on behalf of God. And as a representative of man, he represents man to God. And so he blesses God. Look at verse, we have to go back to Genesis really. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 14 and see this dual aspect of this man's ministry. This dual aspect. In verse 19, and he blessed him, that is, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So he's representing God as the priest of the Most High God. So he's blessing Abraham. He's pronouncing a benediction upon Abraham. But then, as a representative of man to God, he blesses the Most High God, who have delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, you could see then how Melchizedek, when we come to Hebrews, is a very outstanding type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shall note this very quickly. Note then Melchizedek's uniqueness. Not just who the man is, but now note with me his uniqueness. Now as we think of this, we think first of all that he is unique in his earthly sojourn. He is unique in his earthly sojourn. Now in chapter 3 it says, and verse 3, that he is without father, without mother, without descent or family, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And so he is unique in his sojourn. Number one, he is of unknown parentage. Now this does not mean that Abraham is celestial from heaven. It does not mean that he, like the Lord Jesus, came down from heaven and is eternal. You see, what it is saying, they have no record of Abraham's family, his mother and his father. Now, this is most interesting, because this is the only person in the book of Genesis, a book of genealogy, a book of genealogy, that this man's genealogy is not recorded. As Moses writes the book of Genesis and records this family and the next family and this one, the next one, he just mentions Melchizedek and doesn't say anything about his family. Nothing at all. And so he is of unknown parentage. He has no record of his birth. You cannot read in the Old Testament where he had a birthday. Doesn't mean he wasn't born. He had to be born to be here. There's only, matter of fact, I don't think there's anybody who's been coming to this world who's not been born. Even the Lord Jesus, apart from Adam and Eve. Yes, we can go back there and start from there. But everybody else was born, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, yes, but he was born. And so Melchizedek was born. We might not have a record of his birth, but he was born. He left no death, rather, he has no genealogy. He's not the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, and who's the son of so-and-so, and who's the son of so-and-so. He has no genealogy. Neither does he have any death certificate. No record of his death, no record of his birth, no record of his death. Now, this is a tremendous mystery, because he flashes on the scene in chapter 14, and almost as quickly as he comes, he disappears from Old Testament record by the verse in Psalm 110, where the psalmist in prophetic tone make reference to the Christ of God who shall come, for he shall be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A prophetic ministry in Psalm 110 verse 4, which is making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from that single reference, apart from Genesis, of course, 14, it's a flash in the night, so to speak. He comes as a mystery figure. But you know, I believe the key to understanding this quick as a flash appearance and then a disappearance is found in verse 3, I think it is, of Hebrews chapter 7. Wherefore, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, that's the secret. The Spirit of God, in His providence, as Moses wrote the book of Genesis, left the details out, because Melchizedek was to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, listen, this, as far as I could remember, I'm open for correction, but as far as I could remember, this is the only character in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God directly maneuvers writing about His life because of the fact that He is to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Hebrews chapter 7 it says, made like unto the Son of God. Because God is to do a wonderful thing in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So He was unique then in His sojourn. He was unique in His earthly sojourn. He was unique in His earthly function. Now, in chapter 14 and verse 18, we note that He has a dual office. He's king and He's priest. Now remember, this priesthood was before the Aaronic priesthood, some 1500 years before the Aaronic priesthood. And we have this dual office of this king. And do you know, this was forbidden under the law? No Israelite was able to possess this dual office. One king tried it, you remember? Asaph. He tried to be king and priest, and he goes into the priest's office to perform the priest's duty, and he was smitten by leprosy. But not Melchizedek. Because you see, he is a type. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice endless priesthood then in chapter 3, 7 and verse 3 to the end of that verse it says, abideth a priest continually. Now this is because of the fact that there is no record of his death. So he abided as a priest forever because he did not die. Now very quickly, because the clock is going as rapidly, note with me not only the uniqueness of his earthly sojourn, the uniqueness of his earthly function, but note the uniqueness in his typology of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his role as king priest, quickly turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12, we read this. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now this is making reference to the millennial reign of Christ. In the millennial reign, of course, he is going to be the king priest. He is going to be the king priest. And Jeremiah, of course, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 is another reference. Now the cross reference you may note in a sort of substantiating this dual role that was true of Melchizedek as a type of the Lord Jesus, that is to be true of the antitype as recorded in the Word of God. And so he is unique in his typology of Christ, in his role as king priest, and in his duration as priest. In his duration as priest. Hebrews 7 and verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now his priesthood is endless, continues, abideth continually. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus is forever. Note first, very quickly now, the order of the priesthood. It's not after Aaron. You see, Aaron's priesthood was plagued with death, so it couldn't continue. It couldn't continue because a priest would come along after a while he would die, and another one would come along and after a while he would die. And so it was not after that order, because God's interest was that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ would be forever. An endless priesthood. He is able to succor them that come because his priesthood is forever. So firstly, the order of his priesthood is after Melchizedek, which speaks of eternity rather than that of Aaron, which speaks of transientness. Then note secondly, the sympathy of his priesthood. The sympathy of his priesthood. Chapter 4, verse 16, verse 15. "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need." Aren't you glad tonight that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sympathetic one? One that feels. One that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, so he knows what hurts us, he knows our needs, he knows our problems, and he says to us, "Come then to the throne of grace and find what you need to meet your every need." Because of knowing, because of feeling for us. The sympathy of his priesthood. Now Melchizedek felt for Abraham and his men, so he goes out. He takes bread and wine. Quickly, not only do we note the sympathy of this priesthood, we note, thirdly, we note the effect of his priesthood. Number one, he is the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He is the author of eternal salvation. In chapter 9, it says that he has provided eternal redemption. You see, when Jesus redeems us, when he takes us out of the slave market of sin, he never allows us to be exposed to that slave market of sin again. It's eternal redemption, eternal taking out. But when it speaks of eternal salvation, it means eternal salvation, eternal deliverance. My friends, from the penalty of sin and an assurance of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Saved for all eternity. Now that's our priest. Hebrews chapter 5. And then he saves to the uttermost. Chapter 7 and verse 25. He saves to the uttermost. Wherefore he is able to save them. He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, normally, we think this is referring to the unsaved, right? That he's able to save to the uttermost. But it's talking about Christians. And he's not talking about salvation from the penalty of sin, but he's emphasizing the fact that when he who is the author of eternal salvation, when he saves a person, he not only saves them from the penalty of sin, but he guarantees them that whatever they need, he will provide until the day when we shall gather with him in glory. That's to the uttermost. That's what he's talking about. You and I. And that is emphasizing the fact of eternal security. Saved to the uttermost. The Christian will be saved forever. He's the anchor of the soul. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Where the forerunner is for us entered. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the presence of the Lord Jesus as our high priest in glory is a guarantee of eternal hope. A guarantee of eternal hope. And Paul could say then, I am not worried. I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is the anchor of the soul. Emphasis, hope. He is the assurance of forgiveness of sins. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, with this I close. And verse 1. Wonderful verses. But that which can only be a reality because Jesus is our high priest. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate or an intercessor or an high priest. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is there to guarantee forgiveness of sin. He is there to guarantee this. And sometimes we do yield to temptation, don't we? And Satan, the enemy of our souls, accuses us before God in glory. But our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, stands as our advocate, representing us there in the presence of God, which assures forgiveness. Therefore the word of God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now be assured, that the confession of sins brings cleansing. The cleansing reestablishes fellowship. But it never deals with standing. It deals only with fellowship. Confession brings forgiveness. Forgiveness reestablishes fellowship. But to see the high priest is there to assure us that the standing never changes. We are children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Going places with God, Abraham meets the mystery man. But the mystery man is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose provision of salvation is for eternity. Whose priesthood assures of eternal residence with him in a day not future. In a day that's future, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and take us to be with himself. But until then, he is continually at the right hand of the Majesty on high, representing you and me. Oh, it is so precious. As I mentioned on a Sunday morning, that our getting to heaven is because of him, never because of ourselves. And thank God tonight, he is our great high priest. Our Father, we are so thankful that the mystery man of Old Testament Scripture is a fitting type of the Christ of God, who satisfied all thy delights and through Calvary provided redemption for mankind. And today, he is representing all who believe, all who would dare trust in him, and one day, he is coming to claim us and to take us home. Until that day, may the particular emphasis of the service tonight, that of missions, be the chief interest of our hearts, that we might spread the message, that we might say to men and women, yes, Christ the Savior has come, and will save to the uttermost all who would put their faith in him. Thank you for everyone present. Dismiss us now with your benediction as we give thee thanks in Jesus' name.